Got your Bibles, make your way to 2 Corinthians. We started a series last week called This Treasure in Jars of Clay. And before we dive into chapter 3 today, we're trying to take steps to walk through this book in a systematic way. Obviously, we're not going to be able to hit every passage. And certainly today, as I try to tackle the entire chapter, I won't be able to talk about everything that's contained in those words in just a short period of time. But before we do, I want us to read together the theme for this whole series. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 through 7. And I want us to read it out loud. And if you don't know yet, I read from the ESV, English Standard Version. If you don't have one, you can pick one of those up anywhere. But if you don't have one of those with you, we'll put it on the screen. You can read it on the screen. And I invite you to do that. But I want us all to read it out loud together. So we're going to start 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, down through verse 7. Let's read it. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. As I start thinking about chapter 3 and how to describe it, I really went back to the text itself and realized that Paul was writing in this one section of the book, and he used this term letters over and over again. And in my mind, what I thought about was personal letters are powerful. Even today, in an age of multifaceted instant communication, when someone sits down and takes a pen and puts words on paper, sticks it in the mail, and that personal note arrives in your mailbox and you read it, there's something about that whole conversation that moves us, it stirs us. And throughout history, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Some very personal letters have been made public, from presidents to the poorest of the poor, and those letters touch our hearts because they reveal as much about the author as they do about the subject that they're written about. One letter that I found interesting was a letter written by an 11-year-old girl. It's important because it may have been the last letter written from the Titanic before it went down. Now, just saying that, if you have any heart in you, you probably moved a little bit of emotion thinking, here is an 11-year-old girl writing a note to someone that she cared about. In fact, it was a note to her nanny. She didn't know what's coming. She didn't know that 100 hours later the ship would sink, but she put pencil to paper, and wrote a letter to her nanny describing what was taking place. Her name was Eileen Lennox Cottingham. And just four short days later, 350 miles southeast of Newfoundland, Canada, you know what would happen? The Titanic would sink. It's interesting, as she writes her note early in the voyage, some trouble took place on the ship. In fact, this is what she writes. The ship started at about 12:15. Then we had a long delay because the ship broke the ropes of another ship, the Oceanic. As it went floating about, it knocked into this ship, but they got it all right after a bit. It's quite calm now, and nobody has been sick so far. 100 hours later, the Titanic collided with an iceberg and 1,495 people were lost. As much as your heart may be moved for this 11-year-old girl to sadness, it probably will be moved to gladness to realize that she escaped. She escaped because she disembarked the ship in France with her mother, her aunt, and her younger brother, and was completely unaware of what was taking place on the Titanic a few days later. Now, back to our thought, letters have power, don't they? You see, Mrs. Sterling, Eileen's nanny, treasured the words when she received them and treasured the letter the rest of her life. It meant the world to her. In fact, later, if you follow the story, Eileen actually had to buy the letter back because it was passed down, passed down, passed down. Then they realized, man, this is a letter from the Titanic. Must have some value. They put it up, going to put it up for auction. They started advertising it and telling the story of Eileen who died on the Titanic. And Eileen said, "I am not dead." and said, if you want your letter, you got to buy it back. And it was worth the investment. Now, when I think about that, I think about a letter like this. Paul is writing to a group of Christians in the city of Corinth, and sometimes we need to read a letter understanding this is not a book like a text. This is a letter that Paul writes to a group of Christians in Corinth. Obviously, it is Scripture. It is God's Word. But there's a relationship there between Paul and the church at Corinth that just makes the words of this letter even more powerful. Now, we learn from Acts 18 that Paul started this church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. He loved the people there dearly. He went into the synagogue like he always did. He preached the gospel, and people rejected the gospel of Christ, and so he later went and started preaching to the Gentiles. But along the way, Crispus, it tells us in Acts 18:8, becomes a follower of Jesus. In fact, this is what it says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. That was an odd thing. The ruler of the synagogue, a Jewish man, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Paul was so impassioned by the opportunity he had to work with the Corinthian church concerning the gospel that he stayed there a year and 6 months. Now, fast forward to the writing of this letter. We're 5 or 6 years down the road. Paul has already written 3 letters to the Corinthian church. Now he's writing another, and the reason is because Titus has come to him and given him the information concerning the condition of the church. And so Paul loved these people. He learned that they were struggling, and so he once again wanted to help. And so he's writing this letter to Christians in Corinth, and it's interesting what happens by the time you get to the end of chapter 1. Actually, when he starts off this letter, he's talking about comfort. We talked about that last week, how God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we can comfort others. By the time you get to the end of chapter 1 and verse 23, you can tell that there is a tension between Paul and the church at Corinth that's still under the surface. In fact, he says this, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to you again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work for you, for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." And so what Paul is saying is, listen, the reason I didn't come to you again is because it was going to be painful. I thought it was going to be a struggle. In fact, by the time you get to chapter 2, he says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one to whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice." And so we see from this whole context that even though Paul started the church and many of these believers came to know Christ as a result of Paul preaching to them, that somehow by the time we get to chapter 3, realizing, okay, there's a real problem here, and there is such a problem that Paul is making a defense of himself. And you got to ask the question, why? Why is this on his heart? Why does he say in chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Well, we learn from later in the letter that between the time Paul started the church and the writing of this letter, there was what Paul called super apostles or false apostles that had visited Corinth. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, Paul says this, "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles." Later in chapter 12, verse 11, he says, "I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I thought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing." And you think, okay, super apostles, so what does that mean? Why did he say that? It's because they were very persuasive in what they said. They presented their argument well. In fact, oftentimes when we read the second letter to the church at Corinth, Paul's revealing that the church looked at him and said, "You don't even speak courageously or boldly, or you're not even persuasive with your words. You don't preach like these super apostles." And so Paul says in chapter 11, verse 13, something else about them. He said, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." So, what appears to have happened is these super apostles, these false apostles, who come to the church at Corinth that Paul had started, preaching a different gospel, being deceptive in what they preached. But they had letters of recommendation from the church in Jerusalem. And so they had all these credits to their name. They were persuasive in the way they presented their argument. That it seemed like it the right thing, the right way. It was moving, stirring They were like the movie stars of the early church. And they'd been persuasive. And Paul said, listen, I'm not inferior to them, but these men actually are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And though you believe them, now I find myself defending myself, commending myself again. They came with letters of recommendation. They came with a huge resume. And I feel like I've got to do that all over again. And so what Paul says in this passage is interesting. If you look down in verse 1, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? He said, I sure hope not. I hope I don't have to have letters of recommendations to show up at the church that I started, that God's been at work in, that you came to know Christ in through the preaching, faithful preaching of God's word and holding out the gospel of hope that we have in Jesus. And then he goes on to say, you know what? Because I don't have any. In verse 2, he says, for you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our or your hearts to be known and read by all. He's saying, I don't have a written letter of recommendation. If you want to look for a recommendation in the ministry was authentic and real and genuine, look at your own lives for you yourselves and your salvation. Your living letters of recommendation for the ministry. And what he's saying is, I love this because he's saying, you know, a written recommendation may be good, and receiving a letter in the mail is awesome, but a personal appearance, that changes everything. I don't know about you, but every time they do one of these stories where a little girl is at halftime at a football game, and she thinks she's going to get an award or get to do something, and her dad, you know, pops out of a cake or whatever. But he shows up, and he's been in battle. He's been away from home and hadn't seen her in a long time, and they are reunited on television. It is moving. Now, it wouldn't be near as moving if they said, we have a letter to present to you from your dad who's over in Afghanistan. Personal appearance is far more moving. And what Paul is saying is, listen, you have received the gospel of hope, and you are the letters of recommendation. Now, what's interesting about these super apostles, it appears that they were Judaizers. In other words, one of their problems was they were mixing the old covenant, the old law and regulations, with the new covenant and the gospel of hope. And so they were proponents of living them both for the approval of God. And so what Paul does is he calls them back to understand what are the characteristics of the gospel that they received in their life that changed everything for them. And he contrasts it with this old covenant of the law in the Old Testament. In fact, referring back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, this is what is written there. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So what Paul does, he says, all right, you've had some super apostles. Man, they were smooth-talking, recommended people. And they brought to you a false gospel, and you bought it. And it's caused tension between us. I don't have a letter of recommendation that will override the recommendations they receive from other churches, but I can tell you this, you are the recommendation, and you don't need to forget what you have in Christ. And so what I want to do is let's just walk through this chapter. I wish I had time to walk through all of the detail. This is one of the most critical chapters in the book. But I want to just hit the highlights and talk to you about the characteristics of the glory of the gospel or new covenant and it being far greater than the glory that the old covenant had. And so look down in verse 3, and this is what Paul says. He says, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, what he's saying is this. This is kind of the starting spot. He said, you know, the law that they're proponents of It was written on tablets of stone, pretty miraculously, I might add, and it had a glory. But this new covenant that God's offer, the gospel that we're preaching, it's not written on stones, not tucked away in an ark. It's written on your heart. Man, what a great, good news help for us. What he's telling us is the gospel of Jesus is so good because it's not a set of rules. It's not achieved by external pressure or influences. It's a work of God on the hearts of men. He renews us from the inside out, and that changes everything for us. It's amazing when you start thinking about it. I think sometimes as believers, we struggle with this. I think there are some believers in the church today that are still living to try to gain God's approval, even though they're Christians, they're part of God's family. And we carry around unnecessary guilt and weight because we measure people's spirituality on the outside by how well they keep the rules. You ever found yourself doing that? Like Derwin Gray said on the video, he said, you know, I found myself measuring my goodness compared to somebody else's badness. And the whole story is interesting, the naked preacher in that story, in that video. But he said, when he explained, no, it's not compared to their badness, it's compared to God's goodness. And he said, well, God is perfect and I'm not. What can I do to make up for it? Great answer, nothing. You can't. That's why the gospel is so life-changing. God does it. Second thing is this. The new covenant brings life, not death. You know what rules bring? They bring death, don't they? In fact, look down in verse 4, we'll just read this section. He says, such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. By the way, let me just think about this first. Think about this with me. Paul's brilliant. He's well-educated. He's an amazing guy. Okay? He had great endurance and fortitude and strength. But even as a mature believer, he never came to the point of becoming arrogant and thinking that he could do this on his own or that he was sufficient in and of himself. He's confessing, this is the Apostle Paul, and he said, hey, listen, we're not sufficient in ourselves. Our sufficiency comes from Christ. I'm wholly leaning on him for everything in my life. And then he goes on to say this, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I love this. Now, I want you to get this. The letter is referring to the old covenant, the Old Testament law. Simple way to think about it, the Ten Commandments. And he says the letter kills. Now, understand this. He was not saying that the law was a mistake or that it was unimportant. Listen, this is what he knew. A lost sinner must be slain by the law and left helplessly condemned before he can be saved by God's grace. And it has a purpose, but it was never meant to save. The law could not save, but Jesus does. When I was a little boy growing up in Tallahassee, we used to we had a community pool, and back in those days, it was safe for you as a little kid to jump on your bike, tuck your towel up your shirt, grab a quarter. Now I'm telling how old I am, and ride to the community pool like a mile and a half, 2 miles from the house, pay your quarter, and jump in the pool. Now, what happened every single time that I would get there? On my bike, you walk in, you pay your quarter, and some teenagers running the pool, that whole building smelled like Clorox. They were just trying to clean everything, and I understand why. You know, back then I didn't, but I do now. You got that many kids coming from all over to jump in the same body of water. You need Clorox, okay? You need some cleaner. But he would always look at us and say, all right, before you go in the pool, read the rules on the fence. And they had their Ten Commandments of pool rules on the fence. So soon, you know, to push the gate, you had to look at this. And we'd all say we read it. You know, do not run, no horseplay, basically no fun, you know, in the pool. What we found was just about every single, there was a reason they had lifeguards. It's because people would break the rules. And almost everybody would break the rules. You couldn't just tell them, keep the rules. They're going to go in the pool and keep the rules. No, you needed lifeguards. not just to keep people from drowning, but to blow their whistle and say, hey, you, stop running. Hey, you, no horseplay. Hey, you, do you have gum? Get out of the pool. Bottom line is this, and that's kind of a silly illustration, but think about this. The rules are posted. Nobody can keep them. Now you say, well, what use is that? Oh, it's of great use. It reveals something about us. That is God's law, written in tablets of stone, kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Remarkable. But it just shows us, on our own, left to ourselves. All that does is reveal that we are dead on our own, and we need a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Here's the third thing. I love this. The new covenant lasts forever. Look at this. In fact, let's start reading in verse 10. He says this, indeed, this is the case. What once had glory has come to have no glory at all. He's saying, listen, the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, had glory, had great glory. But now it has come to have no glory at all. Why? Because of the glory that surpasses it. You know, it's like if you're in a room and you have a flashlight on because the power's out. It helps you see. And then the power comes back on, all the lights in the house come on, and the flashlight is useless, right? It had glory. It no longer has glory. Why? Because there is a greater light. That's what he's saying. In verse 11, he says, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? He's saying, listen, the law had its time. It showed Israel their own sinfulness and brokenness and the need of a Savior, the Messiah who was to come. It had glory. It shows us all that. But now Jesus has come. The gospel has come. It has such greater glory. And one of the aspects of it is this. He says, how much more will what is permanent have glory? And this is one of the aspects I want you to catch about your own salvation. This is one of the great things about it. It is the most priceless treasure that we have, and it will never lose its glory. One of the things Christy and I have been doing in dealing with her parents' death over the last year, her mom last year, her dad this year, is going through their house. It's a tedious process and very difficult. In fact, I have a lot more empathy for people who have to do this now walking through it myself. And in the first few weeks, we hauled off bags of what we considered, okay, these things can be thrown away, okay? It wasn't just all trash. They didn't have trash piling out, you know, up in their house. It's just they had stuff everywhere. They lived in that house since 1976. They've been collecting stuff all of their lives. And so when you go through a drawer, you go through a closet, you just find more and more and more stuff. You understand? Go do this at your house, okay? It just piles up quickly. Something happens in your life, and you say, ooh, we need to keep this. And so it goes in a drawer. Ooh, got to have that. It's staying in the closet. Ooh, this is in the attic. Oh, this is in the basement. And pretty soon, you have quite a collection, right? Now, as we went through some of it, I'm reading some of the paper, I'm thinking, why did you keep this, okay? Why in the world did you keep this, okay? Thinking, Walt Yeager, you haven't looked at this in 40 years. Why did you keep it? I'll tell you why. Because when it happened, that was a treasure. That piece of paper, that picture, that little card, it was a treasure. Treasure. But now we're 40 years past it, and the glory is gone. Every single one of us have things like that in our life, you know? Things we treasure today, and it's priceless. And we get down the road a little bit, and it just fades, doesn't it? Doesn't have the glory that it used to have. You buy a new car, you drive off the lot. 2 months later, you decide you don't like the car. You want to sell the car. You want to sell the car for what you have in the car, and what do people tell you? It's not worth it. You're like, it's only been 3 months. It's got 1,500 miles. It's because its glory fades, right? Here's the news that Paul is sharing with them. The gospel has this great glory because it lasts forever. It never runs out. It never loses its glory. It never loses its power. Not in this life or the life to come. It's kind of like exercise. Think about Paul's writing to Timothy. He said, listen, bodily exercise is of some value. I don't know how many members of our church have misquoted this to me and said, listen, I don't exercise because of what Paul said. Well, he did not say bodily exercise is of no value. Okay, he did not say that. All right? He said of some value. This is what I'm learning about bodily exercise, though, particularly the older I get. When you exercise and then take a break, you fade. You go back to the gym 3 weeks later, get back on the treadmill, set the dial to the same thing you had it on when you left 3 weeks ago, and 90 seconds later, you are quitting because you don't have that anymore. It fades. And it fades with all of us. Last night, just watching television, just a minute, Lee Majors comes on. Crazy. And Christy says, you know, it's amazing when you see people when they're older and all you remember is when they were younger. You know why? Because we fade. Okay? Listen, I feel it the older I get. Christy said just yesterday, Wyatt was at our house, we were playing, she had introduced him to playing drums on Pots and Pans, which was not a good idea. It was not a glorious sound. It was loud, and he was loving it, but it was not. And when he left, she said, you know, I can't wait till he's like 8 years old, and we go to the beach, and we can play, and he can, you know. And I was like, no. She said, why not? I said, well, I'm fine with getting it, but I'm going to be 62 when he's 8. I don't want to think about that. I'm 6'2 now. I'll be like 5'8 by the time I'm 62. I'm shrinking because physically we fade, don't we? Everything that we treasure in life fades except the gospel. No matter how tough life gets, no matter how strained relationships get, no matter how weighty the world gets, it does not matter. And the reason is because the scripture tells us that the glory of the gospel is permanent. It lasts forever. And what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 is there is nothing, life nor death, the past or the future that can separate us from the love of Christ. It's good news. The last thing is this. The new covenant generates ever-increasing glory. I just want to read one verse, verse 18, down here at the bottom. It says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, there's a lot I could say about that, but let me just say this. The Christian life, it is a walk. It's a journey. When you walk with Jesus, He is continually transforming your heart and your life to look more and more like Jesus. It is an ever-increasing glory. We're justified, being sanctified. One day we'll enjoy being glorified in the presence of Almighty God. And it is a great gift. So here's the point. What does this mean for us as believers? What does it change? How does it change the way we live our lives? Well, the first thing is if we need to remember that our only hope is in Christ. We need to confess to the Apostle Paul, we are not sufficient. We do not need to get educated in the Scripture and think that knowledge is a substitute for spiritual maturity. When somebody dives in the Scripture, just knows a lot, what usually is produced is arrogance and self-sufficiency. When you grow in Christ, you realize we are not sufficient in ourselves to accomplish anything of any measure for the gospel of Jesus. But Christ is our sufficiency. He alone is our hope. When we are lost in need of being saved, and when we're saved in need of strength and hope and life, He is our lifeline. The second thing is this. This hope that we have gives us confidence to live our lives boldly for Christ. And that's really the point of this whole veiled and unveiled. Moses went into the presence of God, the glory of God shone and lit up his face. The people were terrified when they saw it and afraid and also impressed, but he would veil it. He was the only one that went and talked with God face to face as a man talks with a friend. Then we have the temple where the high priest once a year would go in the presence of God. Now we are believers. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and each of us get to go in the presence of God. And Christ is the one who intercedes for us, changes everything for us. He gives us the opportunity to live boldly for Him. Now, when I think about that boldness, I think about what happened yesterday. I'd be honest with you, I was out of pocket all day. I didn't watch the news on television, didn't listen to the radio all day long. It was a glorious day for me until last night. And I got on, to be honest, I got on Instagram just to post a picture of the series for today and just a word said, hey, listen, be ready. You know, here's what we're going to talk about tomorrow. And saw somebody had posted about something that happened in Charlottesville. I was like, what happened? I don't know what happened. So I will tell you this. My information is incomplete because I only had a couple of minutes before I needed to go to sleep so I would be awake during the message today. And so I watched a couple of minutes of news, which I despise. If you've not already know that, I despise it because every news channel is so biased that you can't just get the facts of a story. We can be CNN, Fox News, it doesn't matter. They're all biased, and they taint everything with their own opinions, and it is not a gospel-centered opinion. And by the way, let me just stand on a little hobby horse for a second. When believers start basing their theological reactions to news agencies, then we get greater trouble. We should see everything in life through the lens of the gospel and respond accordingly. Are y'all with me? So, let's talk real practically today about how this, what we just talked about, the gospel, the glory of this new covenant, the gospel, affects us every day, particularly in this situation. And what I want to do is use three words to describe my reaction and what I think as believers we ought to do. One, the first word is a negative word in a sense. It's the word condemnation. What happened yesterday was evil, and we ought to always condemn evil. Okay, there's no excuse. There's no rationalization. That is wickedness and evil and resembles Satan, does not resemble God. Second thing is revelation. God's word is His revelation to us, okay? So I'm not standing here trying to speak something into existence. I don't care what your title is, bishop, apostle, pastor, lead pastor, you don't speak stuff into existence. You are not the revealing agent for God. God's word is His revealed word. And so that's when we use revelation, we're going to God's word. What does God's word say? And what it reveals is this, what God's word reveals, that any belief in racial superiority is wrong, wicked, and stands in opposition to the message of the Scriptures about the dignity of all people, the holiness of God, and the love shown to us in the gospel of Jesus. So, now here's the third word. It's the word recommendation. What do? The first thing I think we need to do is this. We need, and listen, let me tell you something. You don't have to be honest with God. God knows your heart. Lie to everyone around you, including yourself, and God knows the truth that's in your heart, what's in you, okay? So you can fool all the people all the time, and God knows the hearts of men. So here's what I think we do need to do, though, with that said. We need to confess our own sin to God in repentance. If there is any hint of this kind of attitude in us, we need to confess it. If you're a Christian here today, a follower of Jesus, listen, we all have bad experiences with people, okay? Because we're people. We're living in a sin-filled world, okay? And it taints everything. And the wreckage of sin damages the innocent and the guilty in that particular instant. But what I want you to do is check your own heart. Be honest with yourself before God. And that is there any hint at all, any shade of this kind of thinking that resides in you that you think's okay? If it is, then you need to confess that before the Lord and you need to repent. And by the way, let me just say, I think if the church is not willing to be honest about what's in them and confess it and ask for it, the world has no hope. Listen, you say, well, how does this apply? Listen, passing a law, making another rule does not save. It's not going to solve the tensions among races and nations, and it's not going to be the remedy or our hope. Jesus is. It can't be something written on a tablet of stone. It has to be written in the hearts of men. So we need to be honest about our own sin. And if there's any hint of racism or racial superiority in us, or we think we're better than everybody else, just, you may not include your whole race, you just think you're better than everybody else, okay? Listen, as believers, followers of you, we need to get on our face before God, because pride is terrible. God hates it. And our land's not going to be healed. The gospel's not going to go forth. And people are not going to be encouraged by the hope that we have in Jesus if we're not living like we mean it. That's one thing I just tell you, it's been really cool for me, is to think about. This is the last count. 17 nations represented in our church membership. And by that, I mean people that came here from those nations and their first language is other than English. Whatever nation they came from, they're in our church. Their first language is their native language, and they've learned English. That's awesome, okay? And you and I need to have the love of Christ so stamped on our hearts, it doesn't matter what color someone's skin is, what accent they have from their homeland. We believe in the dignity of all people. And we believe what the Scripture says, that the church ought to be made up of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all for the glory of God. And we need to live that way. And then we need to pray for revival in our land. So, I just say this. There's glory in the gospel. It's a greater glory than the world's ever seen, ever known. If you're a believer, understand. If you're part of the family of God, don't try to live up to some set of rules. Don't judge who you are in Christ by whether you compare with other believers and keeping the rules and obeying the laws. That just leads to burden and guilt that weighs us down and keeps us from being obedient to Christ for the glory of His name. Realize that you are loved by God. You are a part of His family. He is your Father. You are His child. Nothing will change that. You don't live to gain His approval. You live because you already have His forgiveness and the goodness of His grace. And then as believers, let's search our own hearts to make sure we are living a life and reflecting the goodness of His glory in everything that we do, no matter what the world looks like. And maybe you're here today and you've just been struggling with this whole thing and you don't really even know Christ yet, but you long to. So I pray today that you would put your trust and hope in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Eternal life is a free gift. Heaven is a home. He delivers every time. Just put your trust in Him.